Thank you, Brother Minnie. I'm enriched by the friendships that developed between us and appreciate the opportunity of being here. It's a joy to worship with you. I hope I'm not showing any signs of weakness by admitting that I'm nervous and intimidated. Intimidated following Brother Minnie, but also nervous because these other guys are going to come after me and I'm smack in the middle. I'm thankful I'm in this slot. There was a lunch break between the time that Brother Minnie spoke and myself. And then I'm glad I'm not in the other spots. I get the better one, I think, because as the day goes on, everyone gets a little bit tired. I'll do my best to keep it concise and short. I have two requests. I usually make this at the congregation in London. I'll make it with you. If you have a mobile device, could I ensure that you triple check it switched off? The ringing phone, the text messages coming in, it does disturb the teaching of God's word. The second request, I don't know if you're in the habit of taking notes. I always encourage those that send into the preaching of the word to take notes. I believe it's a good habit to cultivate. And if you have a pen or paper handy, I'd recommend you take it out. It will facilitate you as I bring you through an exposition of our text. I like to ask you to take your Bibles. We're looking at Psalm 56. And if I were to give a title to the challenge, I would call it, "Thy Vows Are Upon Me." Thy Vows Are Upon Me. And the text is Psalm 56. I like to begin by reading for you the introduction. Psalm 56, the introduction. To the chief musician upon Jonathelum Rekokim, Michtam of David, when the Philistines took him in Gath. We believe the little incident is referenced in the last part of 1 Samuel chapter 21. Little background, if you please. David was publicly introduced to Israel when she was in battle with her armies arrayed against those of the Philistines. Goliath stood in the face of Israel, and he defied the armies of the living God. David secures from King Saul permission to enter the battlefield and stand against this uncircumcised Philistine. With only a sling as his weapon, and with a single blow to the head, Goliath falls, whereupon David jumps on his dead body. He takes Goliath's sword and he severs the head from the corpse. David takes the head by the hair and he delivers it to King Saul. King Saul makes David the captain of the men of war. Saul and David are returning home. All of the women in the surrounding cities have come out to the gates to greet them. They're dancing, they're singing. The song that they're singing is this. One group of women call out in song, "Saul hath slayed his thousands." Another group of women would respond, "But David hath slain his 10,000s." Upon hearing this, Saul is stirred to anger. And from that day forward, he set his heart against David in a spirit of jealousy. Between the 18th and 20th chapters of 1 Samuel, Saul attempts to kill David on at least 10 separate occasions. And each time he fails in the attempt, he becomes only more hardened and embittered against David. This ultimately led David to confess, "But truly as Jehovah liveth, there is but a step between me and death." No longer able to remain in the city, David flees for his life to a place called Nob. In this place is the tabernacle, And in this tabernacle is a priest named Ahimelech. So desperate was David, he did three things entirely out of character. First, he lies to the priest. Second, he commits profanity by taking the showbread. And third, he girds himself with the sword of Goliath. This weapon had been given to the priest for safekeeping. It's ironic that when David fought Goliath, he refused a sword. But now in this time of his desperation, he arms himself with the sword of Goliath. Word comes to David that even in the tabernacle he wasn't safe. So he fled. He goes to another place, a place called Gath. Gath was the hometown of Goliath. Gath was one of the chief cities of the Philistines. People who lived in Gath were the enemies of Israel and the arch enemy of David. But so distraught was David that he felt he could find better refuge among his enemies than among his own countrymen. When he arrives in Gath, he's immediately taken before the king. Standing nearby are a group of servants. When they recognize who David is, the champion that defeated Goliath, they give word in the king's ear. David sees the whispering. It sends a shudder of fear through his bones. And now he's afraid the king of Gath is going to kill him. So David strategically begins to act like a madman. He foams at the mouth. Spittle runs down his beard. He begins to speak in incoherent language. His speech is slurred. His accent is skewed. He has some type of writing instrument in his hand. On the doors of the gates, he begins to write unintelligent markings on the door. And then he begins to beat himself against the doors. And when the king of Gath sees this outlandish behavior, he lets David go. David then flees once again. He goes to a cave, the cave of Adullam, finding himself alone, but secure. We believe it was in the privacy of that cave that he wrote the words of this psalm. Psalm 56 is the text. If you look in your Bibles, I like to outline it for you before I read the passage. There appears to be three stanzas. First, David tells us something about the time of his distress. Second, he tells us something about the place of his distress. And third, he tells us something about the object of his distress. Let me read to you the psalm, keeping that outline in mind. The first stanza, the time of David's distress, this begins in verse 1 and runs through verse 4. I'll commence reading in verse 1. Be merciful unto me, O God, for man would swallow me up. He fighting daily oppresseth me. Mine enemies would daily swallow me up, for they be many that fight against me, O thou Most High. What time I am afraid, I will trust in thee. In God I will praise his word. In God I have put my trust. I will not fear what flesh can do unto me. I say this is all about the time of David's distress because if you look in verse 1, David talks about the enemy fighting with him daily. If you look in verse 2, the enemy is swallowing him up daily. And in verse 3, he refers to the time he is afraid, he will trust in the Lord. It's all about the timing of David's distress. Take a look at the second stanza. The second stanza is all about the place of his distress. We're looking now in verses 5 through 9. I commence reading in verse 5. Every day they wrest my words. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They gather themselves together. They hide themselves. They mark my steps when they wait for my soul. Shall they escape by iniquity? In thine anger cast down the people, O God. Thou tellest my wanderings. Put thou my tears into thy bottle. Are they not in thy book? When I cry unto thee, then shall mine enemies turn back. This I know, for God is for me. You notice at the end of verse 6, David says the enemy have marked his steps. The reference to steps tells us that David is speaking about the place or the location of his distress. The enemy, their thoughts are against him for evil. They've gathered themselves together. They've strategically positioned themselves in secret places with the design to ambush David in his journey. That's what the stanza is essentially telling us. But in verse number 8, David acknowledges that God is in charge of his steps. He calls his steps wanderings. David even makes mention of a book where God has numbered all of his tears. And in verse 9, David is confident that when he pours out his heart to the Lord, then God will turn back his enemies and protect him in his place. The second stanza is all about the location or the place of David's distress. The third stanza, the object of his distress. This forms the last part of the psalm, beginning in verse 10. In God will I praise his word. In the Lord will I praise his word. In God have I put my trust. I will not be afraid what man can do unto me. Thy vows are upon me, O God. I will render praises unto thee. For thou hast delivered my soul from death. Will not thou deliver my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of the living? The object of his distress. You look in verse 13 and he tells us precisely what it was. David refers to the object of his distress in verse 13 when he says, the Lord has delivered his soul from death. The object of this man's distress was a terrifying death. You remember, he was running for his life from Saul. He came to that place called Nob, but even there he discovered he was a hunted man. He then flees to Gath, hoping to find refuge among his enemies, but to save his neck from that king, he degraded himself by acting as a madman and fool. You see, the great object of David's distress was that he would be killed, if not by King Saul, then by the king of Gath. This last stanza is all about the object of David's distress. And while we're at it, I might as well point out something that's worth mentioning. Notice how the first, the last verse of the first stanza is a repetition of the first two verses of the last stanza. Let me point this out for you. The last verse of the first stanza is verse 4. Let me read it for you again. In God I will praise his word. In God I have put my trust. I will not fear what flesh can do unto me. Now compare this to the first two verses of the last stanza, looking in verse 10. In God I will praise His word, in the Lord I will praise His word. In God have I put my trust. I will not be afraid what man can do unto me. That last verse in the first stanza, the first two verses in the last stanza, they're one and the same. It's a repetition. The expressions are very similar. David will not fear what man can do to him for two reasons. First, because he has reverence for the word of God. And second, because he has absolute confidence in God himself. Well, that's a brief exposition of this psalm as a whole. My special interest falls upon one of the verses in the psalm. I'm interested in the third stanza, and in particular, verse 12. David gives to us this confession. Thy vows are upon me, O God. I will render praises unto thee. I trust the Lord will bless these words to us as we explore both the meaning and the implication of this text in the life of God's people. There's two things that appear to be going on here in the text. Number one, the vows of God. Number two, the praises of David. It's very simple. The vows of God, the praises of David. Watch this. The vows of God are upon David. Therefore, David will praise the Lord. I like to explore these two things in more depth, and I'll begin in that order. First, the vows of God. Here's the confession. Thy vows are upon me, O God. I don't know about you, but this comes at me as a curious expression. I mean, I'm familiar with the term vows when it's used within the context of a man and a woman exchanging an oath when they unite in marriage. These are called wedding vows, marriage vows. I'm familiar with the term vow when it's used within the context of a court of law. And the witness in the box is there to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. But it's not very often I take this term vow and I connect it or relate it to God. But this is precisely what David does in the text. He says, thy vows are upon me, O God. This expression is so curious that I turn to a number of resources in an attempt to get a clear understanding of what's happening. The first place I went to was the Oxford English Dictionary. And this is what I found about the term vow. It simply means a solemn promise. And then there were some synonyms that followed. A vow is an oath, a pledge, a promise, a covenant. I then decided to take a look at the meaning of the Hebrew word. So for this task, I turned to Strong's Hebrew Dictionary. He tells us that the Hebrew term means a promise or a thing that is promised. In fact, I discovered that the Hebrew term occurs 60 times in the Old Testament. When I looked up these passages, I found something very interesting. In 59 references where this term is used, it is always in connection with man making a pledge or a promise to God. I'll give you an example of this. Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and verse 4. You don't need to turn there. I'll just read it for you. And here you find the Hebrew term used in this text. When thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it, for he hath no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou hast vowed. Now, in discovering that 59 out of the 60 references all refer to a promise or pledge that man makes to God, it only added confusion to this particular text, because in Psalm 56, David appears to be saying the very opposite. He says, "Thy vows are upon me, O God." In order to try to get more clarity on the issue, I turn to the commentators. I hope they could shed some light on this text. To my surprise, most of the commentators took the view that this text should not be interpreted as it reads at face value. Rather, they suggest that we should be interpreting this statement in Psalm 56 in the same way that this term vow is used in the other 59 instances of the Old Testament. To give you an example of this, let me read for you the comments of John Gill. Psalm 56, verse 12, these are the words of Gill on the passage. He says, "These vows are those of David, the vows that David had made to God in the time of his distress and trouble. And David looked upon himself under great obligation to perform the promises that he had made to his Lord." Now, I wasn't satisfied with this interpretation, because it seems to me that from the text, David is quite clearly showing us that the vows he's referring to are vows that God has made upon him, not promises or pledges that David has made to the Lord. I was therefore greatly encouraged to find one commentator who supported the most natural view of this text, Robert Hawker. I'll read to you his words on this passage. He says, "Blessed thought, all the redeemed of God have the vows of God upon them. They are, as the Israelites' house was appointed to be, with the label upon the gate, that every traveler going by might read that inscription and say, 'Here dwelleth one of God's people.'" Now, Hawker supports the view that David is referring here to the vows God has made upon him. And then Hawker uses this interesting analogy of the children of Israel placing upon the doors of the gates of their houses the word of God. You remember the passage Hawker's referring to, Deuteronomy chapter 11. The children of Israel were to remember the words of the Lord. They were to do this in four ways. First, they were to memorize the word of God by storing it up in their hearts. Second, they were to adorn themselves with God's word. They were to do this by writing signs on the hand and also frontlets between the eyes. Third, they were to teach the word of God to their children. Before the children went to bed, they were to teach the word of God. When the children wake up, they were to have a time of devotion with the children. When the children sat down in the house, the parents would be speaking to them about God's word. When they went walking down to the local market, they were to be speaking the word of God to the children. Number four, the Israelites were to take the words of God and write them upon the posts of their houses and gates. As Hawker said, so as those who pass by the house might know that the people living in that home were the people of God. Hawker therefore says that these vows of God, which he has placed upon David, they are like the label the Israelites put upon the gate of their houses. Everyone who would come in contact with David would know that this man belongs to the Lord. God has marked him out from the crowd. God has put his signature upon David, making known to the world that this man belongs to him. And what are these vows that God has placed upon David? What is this promise that God has placed upon David? What is this pledge? But the covenant of the triune Jehovah. You see, God had taken his eternal covenant. He had fastened it to David like a garment. And here is this man on the run for his life. He's come to this cold, dark, barren cave. He's all on his own. And then he finds this soothing warmth that spreads over his soul when he's able to recognize and confess, God, thy covenant is upon me. That this is the meaning of David, I don't think it can be easily disputed. The triune Jehovah has made a vow. He has made a covenant. That from eternity, God the Father has separated from the mass of the human race a remnant. And he has set his special love upon these persons. The Father has distinguished these persons as vessels of honor. And it pleased the Father to take this remnant of the human race, these objects of his special love, these vessels of honor, and to give them to his Son. And the Son of God received them freely, willingly, and he set his eternal love upon them. And the Father appointed the Son to serve as the mediator, as the Redeemer for these persons. The Son of God agreed to this appointment so that in the fullness of time, he might assume a human nature, that in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, he might redeem his people, first by earning for them eternal life, by his perfect obedience to God's law. And then by delivering them from eternal death and from their sins and guilt and God's wrath through the shedding of his precious blood. Henceforth, these persons the Father had set apart as vessels of honor are now made by the Son of God and the person of Christ, the vessels of mercy fitted to glory. And the Father and the Son have now taken the same persons that have been made vessels of honor and vessels of mercy, and they have given these people into the special care of the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit of God received them unto himself, and the Spirit of God set his eternal love upon them. And the Father and the Son appointed the Spirit to serve as sanctifier. The Spirit of God agreed. And throughout the course of history, the Spirit of God imparts to the soul of every one of God's chosen and redeemed people a new life in Christ through a new birth experience, sanctifying them experientially, granting them new life in Christ. Yes, these are the vows of God. This is the promise of God. This is the pledge of God. This is the gracious covenant of God, that the Father has set apart these persons as vessels of honor, and the Son has remade them into vessels of mercy, and the Spirit of God has made them vessels of sanctification. And David confesses that this covenant of the triune Jehovah was spread out upon him like a garment. He said, "Thy covenant, thy vows are upon me, O God." And I want you to notice very carefully from the text, this is a covenant made not with David, but upon David. He says, "Thy vows, thy covenant, it's upon me, O God." This covenant of Jehovah is from eternity. It's made between the three persons of the Godhead and between them alone. And let us praise God that this covenant is not contingent on the sinner. Praise God that this covenant does not depend upon the sinner exercising faith or repenting of sin or keeping the law or repeating a prayer. Praise God this covenant is contingent on Christ alone. Not the labor of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite, no. Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. And praise God, this covenant is not only contingent on Christ, but it is also dependent on the Spirit of God. For it was while I was dead in sin, without strength, blind and deaf, it was then, at the appointed time, the Spirit of God conquered my heart. He planted that flag of sovereign grace upon my soul. He inserted into my soul this new life in Christ. I became a living creature in Christ, a living soul in Christ, whereby I was then made willing in the day of His power to come to the Savior. Yes, this is what David is saying. David is saying, "Thy vows, thy promises, thy pledge, thy covenant, O God, is upon me. I am one of thy elect. You've given me this persuasion in my heart. I may be an outcast of my countrymen. I may be hated by the Philistines. I might not even be able to find refuge in the tabernacle of the Most High God, but this I know, and I have no doubts, no fears, no qualms about it. This I know, I am one of Jehovah's redeemed people. I'm a vessel of honor, love from eternity. I'm a vessel of mercy, redeemed by the atoning blood of Christ. I am a vessel of sanctification, regenerated by the effectual power of the sovereign Spirit." These are the vows of God upon David. And I look at the time and I see we're almost up. And so I have to shorten the remainder of everything I've got to say. I come to the second point and I'll make it as short as I can. 5-6 minutes, be finished. The praises of David. I ask you a simple question. What effect did this eternal covenant spread across David's soul like a blanket, warming him in that cave of loneliness? What effect did that have on David? He tells us the effect. He says, "I will render praises unto thee." I want you to mark down 4 things about this confession. Number 1, the order. The order. David says, "Thy vows are upon me, O God. I will render praises unto thee." Watch. It's first the vows of God, then the praises of David. It's first the covenant of God, and then the worship of David. All praises, all thanksgiving is the product or the outflow of that gracious covenant God has placed upon his people. That's the order. Number two, the offering. David tells us his offering is that of praises. Praises. This term has a wide application throughout the Old Testament. It's often translated thanksgiving. You realize that for a soul conquered by sovereign grace, both of these things are true? When we praise God, we're acknowledging who he is. But when we thank him, we're recognizing what he does. For a soul conquered by sovereign grace, we praise the triune Jehovah, giving all honor and glory to the Father, Son, and Spirit. But we likewise thank him, Father, Son, and Spirit, for all of the spiritual blessings and heavenly places secured for us in Christ. That's the offering. Number three, the action. The action. David describes the action as a rendering. A rendering. This term is often used to describe some type of repayment. You know the expression, one good deed deserves another. Your friend does something good for you, you do something good in return. This is the meaning of this term that David uses, rendering. It's used in that connection here with reference to the action he's taking with God. David is repaying to the Lord what the Lord has done for him. Jehovah's placed his gracious covenant upon David, so David is returning the kindness with an act of praise and thanksgiving. This praise and thanksgiving was not a payment for his salvation, but rather it was a repayment of gratitude and praise for what God had given to him. That's the action. And the fourth and final thing I want to say, the object. The object. I will render praises unto thee. You don't find the name Jehovah, but that's precisely who it is that David is referring to. I will render praises unto thee. The object is Jehovah. I close it up by asking you to consider this final point. Try to tie the loose end together. Is not the object the final link to the strands that bring together David's story and his testimony in this psalm? The providential orderings of Jehovah were extreme in this man's life. God had squeezed David's life until he was all alone. David was forced to flee out of the city and forsake his family and friends. He went to Nob, hoping he could find safe refuge in the tabernacle. But even there he was a hunted man. So he fled to Gath. Now he had been completely forsaken by his countrymen. He goes among his enemies. Hoping to find refuge with his enemies, he could find no refuge there. And so he's forced to flee to the final place, a cave, by himself. No friends, no family, not even enemies to keep this man company. And you know what Jesus said to his people? If you love father, mother more than me, you're not worthy of me. If you love son or daughter more than me, you're not worthy of me. Your love for me must be supreme, and all other attachments and loves and connections must be secondary. Apparently, Jehovah was taking David by the cuff, and he was shaking him loose of all the earthly attachments. until David alone in that cave could see Jehovah and Jehovah only. And it was then, like that warm blanket coming over his soul, he recognized, I don't need Goliath's sword. I've forgotten my way. I've lost myself. All I need is Jehovah. His covenant is upon me. Therefore will I render praises to him. May the Lord bless us. Amen.